Well, good evening. You talk back, come on. Or not. Hey, good evening. There we go. We're getting closer. It's good to see you guys, gals, people. I have to be really straightforward with you right out of the gate. I love you guys on Saturday night. I love Saturday evening. It's honestly... I'm going to tell the two on Sunday this too, and the online crowd, you're my favorite, right? Out of all four, you guys are number one. They're going to hear that too, but I mean it with you. it's not you though. It's just, I like being here on Saturday evening, kind of closing out a day together, spending some time. I feel like, and maybe you don't share this, but I think you should, it's casual kind of environment. That just seems really raw and honest in a way that we're just spending some time together worshiping the Lord and worshiping the Lord in song, worshiping the Lord in His Word. And so I'm excited to do that with you. I want to begin that in a word of prayer, and then we'll spend some time reading the Bible and really just enjoying ourselves together. All right? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thanks for tonight. Thanks for this time to be together with this representation of your local church body, and to just be a people who get to be in community, in relationship with one another, have a place that we can go and just rest together and refresh and recharge in your word and consider what it is you have for us to do with our lives. And so we pray that as we do so for the sake of your glory, and you lead us in wisdom and guide us well in that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to spend some time in the scripture this evening going through what'll be a really kind of like a mini series in between series. We're just going to take 2 weeks and spend some time working through a couple of texts and just really a concept in scripture. Before I get there, I do want to just touch on a couple things that are happening in the course of this week and in the course of our society. All right. So if you didn't know or didn't hear, Thursday afternoon, Governor Evers sent out a mandate, executive order mandate, and said that anytime you're in a non-private residence, which we're not a private residence, and you're indoors, that you'll be wearing now face coverings, or you should wear face coverings unless you have some reason, a medical condition, whatever it might be, to not wear one. And so we... kind of right after that, I think the large response in the community and statewide, and this mirrors some other places in the nation, is okay, like what does that mean for us? Do we even comply with that? Do we just willfully ignore it? Do we willfully disobey it? And what does that look like? We just really felt like, regardless of where you land in the issue of face coverings, one of the things that we think we see progressing in American society is a general shift away from Christianity as dominant, acceptable, and generally like thought of well in our culture as a whole, and a real increasing towards kind of a hostility towards traditional Christian values, to a point where we honestly believe, I'm a young guy, I know this, but I believe in my lifetime that there's going to be times where we have to profess things, hold to things, and do things that are going to be either discouraged, maybe they're going to be illegal, maybe they're going to be given in some form of consequence for us in some way, shape, or form. And so one of the things that kind of control our interest in that is, I want to, and I think this exists for us as personal and corporate, we ought to be a people who will lay down as much of our preference as often as we can, so that when we can't, it might be deemed something that has valuable foundation, right? When we go, I'm sorry, but I can't get behind that ethic of sexual orientation because I just believe it's not biblical, that there's not a writing off of you as just somebody who's automatically argumentative or somebody who's automatically stubborn. I know that I'm argumentative and stubborn, and so intentionally, I want to be able to just lay down preference as often as we can. And so that's kind of where we're at with that. Here's the other piece of that. I know that, like, not everybody, and I know this is true tonight, it's true, it's going to be definitely true tomorrow, not everybody that comes is going to agree with that, nor is everybody going to come and wear a face covering, and we're not going to, like, kick somebody out for that, right? Like, we're not going to say, hey, turn around and leave. I promise you we won't do that. Here's the thing that I want to make sure we don't do, right? I believe that my hope is that we can just trust one another, that we're making some decisions balanced and thought through in the Lord and going, this is what we think best honors the Lord, and that we can trust one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that those decisions glorify God. And here's what I think we have a tendency as human beings to do in the last 6 months. Increasingly, I think you see this, is anyone that doesn't do things like you or doesn't agree with what you do, there's just kind of this growing cynicism and this growing animosity and this growing judgment towards others that if you're not careful will consume even you and I. In fact, I think I had to really come to grips with that this week where I just thought about it and was like, man, I just feel like there's this little agitating piece of me that looks at people that might see the issue well different than me, that might be really frustrated about something or really frustrated about not having something or having something, doing something or not doing something with every consecutive issue that comes in pandemic, and just feeling like, oh, that person is just such an idiot, right? And sometimes, what I had to come to grips with, and what I'm encouraging you to just consider in your life, right? Sometimes, I'm the idiot, right? Like, I don't ever think that, and it's not until later will I sometimes admit that, and sometimes there'll be some things that I'm convinced that I'm right of, and I'll die and find out then that I was the idiot, and you will too. And so I think in that, one of the encouragements, and I think one of the compelling things noted in Scripture over and over and over again is that we would be a people who care for and love the Lord and love one another enough to have patience and kindness with one another in kind of the pandemonium and the tendency to be cynical, judgmental, sarcastic, frustrated with others, that just seems to be like the rolling, boiling emotion in our culture. Is that not what you see culturally right now? Like, there's a lot of hostility towards one another, is there not? Fair to say? Right? And so one of the ways that I think believers in this time will set themselves apart and will open up opportunities for the gospel to go forth is to not walk into that trap. Right? Don't find yourself filled with judgment. Don't find yourself filled with cynicism. Don't find yourself so frustrated by the circumstances that are around you or the actions of others that are around you. Trust the Lord and love people in that and watch how that begins to transform not only what's happening in your life, but just the community and the people that you exist around. I think it's going to go well for the sake of His glory, and so I think it provides an opportunity for it. The second thing I want to say is kind of along with that, right, and leads us into what I want to spend our time talking about tonight. I just feel like this week was, Heather alluded to this, and Dave also at the beginning, right, that this week was a reminder that it seems like from the beginning of this year on, it's just been like one chaotic disaster after a next in all of our lives, right? That fair to say? I'll tell you this story. I'm like, I debated whether or not I was going to tell anybody this story, and then somebody who saw it, Dave, I'm not going to say names, already told other people, so I got to own it because it's embarrassing, but it's happening. Last week ago, I decided that I was going to, I ride my motorcycle to work. I call it a motorcycle. You might call it a scooter. I like to call it a motorcycle. It makes me sound just a little bit more manly. You can see it out in the parking lot. It's tiny. It doesn't go more than like 20 miles an hour. It's not a motorcycle. You can't take it on the road, but I only live next door, so I just ride it over here often. It turns out last Friday, I ride that over here. I get ready to leave. We purchase from someone in the church a vegetable share. It comes in a box like this big, and it has a week's worth of vegetables, and so they deliver that on Friday. I get ready to leave. I grab that box. I grab my Bible. I set it on top of there. Now, you got to remember, a couple years ago, I spent a week in the Philippines. Everybody over there rides those little mopeds their whole life, and normally they carry like 3 people on those mopeds plus like 1,000 pounds of stuff, and they weave in and out of traffic. I've seen them do it all the time. It never seems to bother them. And so I sat down, and I had this box and this Bible and this stuff, and I'm thinking, this is no problem. I'm just going next door. And so I put it on my lap, and I start up my motorcycle, right? And I rev it up, right? Like, I didn't have my leather jacket on at the time, but, you know, could have, right? Bad to the bone. And so I rev up the motorcycle. I get ready to go. I went 6 feet, and I realized that I could not drive this thing with one hand. The way that I realized it was it turned over, and I flew off of that into the grass, like, right outside the church here. Now, the thing is, like, it's Friday afternoon, so the one, like, redeeming factor was that, like, there's nobody here, right? Until Dave came running out full speed, like, out of his office. I don't know if he was just, like, watching the window, like, I'm going to see what this fool does, right? Like, but he was like, oh, are you okay? And as soon as he knew I was okay, like, you could see that the laughter started. And so, like, he was just, you know, hopefully he's okay because I really want to make fun of him. I get it. I'd be there, right? So in this, I remember, like, getting up and thinking, like, man, that's like what this whole year feels like, right? Like, it just feels like every time you think you're going to go do something, every time you think you're going to accomplish something, every time you think you want to make some plans or have some control or some semblance of normalcy in your life, you just fall over and crash, and the world seems to be just constantly crumbling around us, right? Like, we, in our better moments, we know that that's probably not true, but it's safe to say that's just kind of how it feels at times, right? It feels almost apocalyptic. It feels like everything has gone south in such a wild, sideways, and chaotic way. And so I think what that generally leads us to think is, what do you do in that time? How are we even meant to respond to that as believers? And one of the ways that I think we answer that as a church is that our goal in the way we do ministry, our goal in the way we exist, is we desire to raise up a generation behind us that will be disciples of the Lord, that will know the Lord, know the things of the Lord, love Him, and follow Him. And so I'm going to answer the question kind of in a practical way and a theological way. Normally, I go theology first and give you practical later, but I'm going to flip that tonight. The practical answer for what do you do when the world is seemingly so messy, right? Practically, this is how we're going to answer it. We're going to do day camp, right? And you go, that's kind of a weird answer. Let me explain. Here's what I think we're called to be in the midst of a messy and chaotic and broken world around us. We're meant to be people who desire to go make disciples of all nations. We're meant to be people who would go forth and care for and teach the truth of the Lord to the generation behind us, that we would go forth and be a people who are consistently providing the hope, truth, and wisdom that is in Jesus Christ alone. And so one of the ways we do that in practice, we go about it in day camp. Now day camp or vacation Bible school or whatever you want to call it, here's what it's going to look like. Starting next week, starting Monday to Friday, and so some of this, I'm going to give you this practical, and then we'll go into the theology behind this. Some of this is so that you will pray for it, specifically for it, intentionally for it, know what's happening and pray for it. We're going to take kids. There's going to be 40 to 50 kids here outside. spending time with us, some teenagers who are spending time investing in their lives, trying to teach them about the gospel, a younger generation helping a younger generation for the sake of the word of God going forth. And what it's primarily going to be is not just like, hey, obey your parents better and be better kids and make sure you clean your room. Like, I want my kids to do all three of those things. Hey, right? You weren't even listening, were you? Listen to your parents. Let's try that. Clean your room. Listen to your parents, right? Those are good things. But here's the thing. We're not going to teach them, first and foremost, a moralistic view of what it looks like to be a good kid. What we're going to do is we're going to take a week, care for them, love them, help them have fun, spend time with them, and then all along the way, teaching them the truths of the Lord. Because ultimately, what we think in a chaotic world that seems so turbulent around us, you need to hold fast, cling to the Word of God. You need to cling to the one constant, the one stable, and that's the Lord, right? And so we're going to teach that. And the objection, or kind of the thought about this in what's going on right now, is that is so distant, right? In fact, you can broaden this out of day camp, right? And let's go there as we get into the theology, because we're going to go to the Bible in just a second here. But even like parenting has this tendency to just feel like a really long, distant thing when there's such an urgent level of chaos around you. Amen? Right? Like to think about, one of the things this year has done for a lot of people is it's dialed down the, like, 5-year plans, 10-year plans, 20-year plans, to like, I don't want to make plans tomorrow because they're going wrong every time I try to do that. And so, like, what's the hope in thinking about something that we're meant to do long term? Well, the Bible is our hope in that, and it calls us to be a people who would make disciples, and not just make disciples in a daily sense or in a simply now here sense, but that we would press in generationally and desire to make disciples of the next generation. Let me show you where that's at in Scripture. I want to read it real simple tonight. Read it, talk about what that means and what it looks like, give you a warning, an example, and an analogy. That's it. All right, so go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, that's early on in the Old Testament. There's a lot of places we could go when we're talking about what it looks like to train up a future generation. I wanted to go back into early parts of the Scripture because I want you to see that for thousands and thousands of years, in both high and low times, in peace and in chaos, the consistent cry of the Lord to his people is that you would be making disciples of all those who are around you, all those who are in your life, the generation that is behind you, the generation that is with you, that it would be about us consistently going back to the Lord, grounded in him, desiring to make disciples of his name. And so Deuteronomy 6 comes like this. Moses is now reading the law to the people of Israel, and in this, instructing them, encouraging them, and guiding them, picks up in verse 4 with a passage known as the Shema. It was as important of a passage to Jews in the time of Jesus as any passage in the Scripture. It was known, memorized. They held it on their body at times. And in this, it summarizes what it looks like to live a life that is honoring to God. Here's how it goes, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The command to the people was that they would first and foremost know the singularity of God, that their trust would be in the Lord, that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now, that might be a given for us in this context and culture. But you have to remember, they're hearing this at a time when the vast majority of societies around them worshipped many, many gods. And they would invent gods for just about any rhyme or reason, purpose that they would have. And always the end of them would be that they would give them what they wanted. And so if we want something, we want better crop yields, we'll just invent a sun god who will give us better yields, right? Or a rain god who will give us better yields. If we want to win in war, we will invent a war god that we will offer sacrifices and worship so that we might get what we want. And so the beginning of it is a foundation that says, listen, forget about all of the things you want in the world. First and foremost, you know that the Lord is singular. You don't invent God. You don't make God. He is. There is no other. And so you begin with an understanding of Him so that your life would be about worship of Him. Now, second from that, what do you do with said God? Well, you love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, that you would be looking and focused on the love of God as central. Here's what that means for us, especially when we talk about discipling, especially when we talk about this coming week. We kind of sandwiched this sermon around day camp, and there's a practical reason for that, right? We want to be a church. I want to be a person in a community of people who have practices that align with our thinking, our preaching, our doctrines, and our philosophies of ministry. Amen? Well, that's sensible, right? Like, in fact, anything else would be hypocrisy. And so one of the things that we want to be consistent in is if we're going to do something in ministry, we ought to have reasons why we do said things, right? And those reasons ought to come from the scriptures. And so out of this, we go about day camp as fundamentally disciple-making orientation, but on its deepest level, rooted in the idea that we love the Lord, and therefore it's causing us to love people. And our desire is that we would teach, train up, disciple our young people, disciple people that the Lord has brought into our context to know and love the Lord first and foremost, not just to obey and learn, which he's going to talk about next. But do you see how dangerous it would be if those two things don't come in the correct order? One is the gospel, that out of a love for the Lord, in gratitude, you are obedient and learning more and more about him and growing in your love for him. The other is damning religion. I want to be obedient so that I can get what I want from God. That's the idea between the Lord is one. You don't invent your gods. You see, what happens when we get sucked into religion as teaching moral ideas, teaching first and foremost, here's the things you need to do, teaching, if you want to be right with God, here's a list of things, do's and don'ts that will ultimately get you there, is that you've abandoned the gospel and you've replaced it with things you can do. And so the thought, the teaching here from Moses begins with who God is and then what we're meant to respond with, which is a love for the Lord. Now, loving the Lord produces what comes next. Look at how he continues on. You shall teach them. Who is them? That's the younger generation, all of Israel, one another. Teach them diligently to your sons and daughters. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, that we are meant to be a people who is teaching the word of God, teaching the truth of God to our sons, to the generation around us, to the beginning of verse 4, all Israel, all of God's people, that it would be a consistency in teaching the word. And so the second kind of piece of that, how do you respond in the chaos that is in the world right now? But you go to the word of the Lord and you teach and you teach and you teach consistently and you teach with a great deal of resolve. And he's talking about you teaching it to a generation for the sake of it bearing fruit a long time from now without immediacy. Now, what particularly about this gives me some level of comfort in this. I was thinking about this yesterday, right? I think when things are going well in our life, it's sensible to want to learn good theology. And when things are stable in our life, we come to Bible studies trying to kind of understand and know more about the Lord. But when things are really turbulent, I've done a lot of crisis counseling with people in the lowest parts of their life. And you know what doesn't come to the forefront? It's not doctrinal questions first. Right? Right? I mean, when things have kind of hit the fan in your life and things aren't the way they ought to be, is the first inclination like, okay, can you tell me about the sovereignty of God? Can you tell me about the commands of God? Can you tell me about the content of the scripture? Or is it like, how do I get out of this mess? How do I fix my marriage? Or how do I handle this kid? Or how do I get out of this situation? Or what do I do in this sense of urgency, right? Like, that's our human nature, right? Is that we're going to look at the problem that's in front of us. And what's particularly interesting about that is right now, we exist in a day and age where it seems like, though it's not specific to us, you just keep getting a hurdle set right in front of you, and it seems like every time you feel like maybe you got a little bit of a grasp on what's happening in society, you get hit by a bus, right? Like, okay, well, now this, now that, now this, now that. And every single person has an opinion on which direction that bus came from, and it's either left or right, or the middle, you know, and doesn't matter where you're getting, you're not winning that battle. And so in that chaos, here's what was a comfort to me as Moses is speaking this to the people of Israel. While they're hearing this, they're in a desert. And they've been there from slavery in Egypt. And while they've been in this desert, people have been dying. While they've been in this desert, they've had enough food for one day. And the next day, they had enough food for one day. And the next day, they had enough food for one day. They're homeless. They're traveling abroad. They're a people who were given a promise by God and not yet realized said promise. Seem like kind of a turbulent place of life. In fact, everything about where they existed was uncertain. It was dangerous. It was sad. Frequently, in their Israel's desert wandering through the wilderness, they were questioning whether or not it was even better that they were there than their enslavery and death in Egypt. That constantly, they were looking back and going, wouldn't it have just been better if we had stayed and died in Egypt? In Egypt, the place where the Pharaoh was murdering their newborn children. At least now we're not dying of thirst and we're not dying of hunger and we're in the wilderness. That's the context that God's going, here's what you ought to do. You ought to remember that I'm one. You ought to remember that I'm God. You ought to love me and teach diligently the truth of my word, the truth of my law, because here's how it goes on. It picks up in verse 10. It says, then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. This is what's going to come. I am going to do things in your life. And yet, this promise to be diligent in teaching the word, diligent and consistent in the word, is given to them in a time of great turmoil, a time of great chaos, and a time of great uncertainty, knowing that the Lord is going to bear fruit in who they are down the road. And so what do? What you teach my words diligently to the next generation. You teach and you teach and you teach. In fact, when do you teach? Look at how he says it. He says, you are going to teach this when you sit in your house and when you lie down and when you rise up and when you walk by the way. You just teach it anytime you have time to teach it. Everywhere. You get up in the morning and you try to think of a way to communicate the Word of God in your family, in the context that you exist in, with the people you interact with. You go sit down and eat dinner and you try to figure out what does it look like to make God incorporated into the conversation. When you sit down, when you get ready for bed, what does it look like to make the words of the Lord incorporated into who you are? When you are interacting with people in the grocery store, at your work, or in your neighborhood, like what does it look like to be someone who is consistently in all things teaching the Word of the Lord? Not only that, he goes on and notes, you ought to know that, keep that close at hand. In fact, he says it this way in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. In fact, from this verse, for a while, very literally, Jews would take boxes and tie them to their foreheads, and inside of those boxes, they would place scriptures like the Shema so that they would remember and keep close the word of the Lord. Now, because people are people, and we're real good at this, they made that super legalistic and perverted it and made it about like how religious they would be. And so some thousand years later, Jesus comes along and in particular is really frustrated with the Pharisees and religious leaders because they've decided that binding the word of the Lord to their head wasn't about knowing and having God's word on your mind, being consistent in teaching and knowing God's word, but rather looking really good because you've got a big phylactery on your forehead, which is what that comes from. That if we want to be a people who are going to respond well in a world that seems turbulent, you have to be someone who is going to teach diligently the Word of God and who is going to hold diligently to the Word of God, that it would be bound to you. Now, he continues on this way. You should write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, right? So up until this point, he's really looked at like the family unit and said, this is what it looks like as an individual. This is what it looks like as a family. And then he moves to a community. So let me get you back into a real practical way that this applies, right? This next week, we'll do day camp. Some of those kids will be kids that you see here every single weekend. Like my kids will be there. There'll be church kids there. There will also be a lot of kids who are a part of this community or surrounding communities that have no other relationship to us as a church. So what do? We teach them the word of God, the Lord, right? We put that on our gates and we put that on our doorposts and we make it known. We broadcast out the truth of the Lord in consistency, knowing that ultimately the command of God is that we would be a people who are diligent in training up a generation to know the Lord and know the things of the Lord so that they might love the Lord and love the things of the Lord. Amen? So let me finish with this. Warning, encouragement, analogy. I don't ever give you a plan. I'm going to give you one today. Here's the warning. Following Deuteronomy, you get to the book of Joshua. If you know the Bible well, here's what happens in the book of Joshua. Moses dies. They have now waited through this desert wilderness on the promise of God for 40 years. And it's been a bad 40 years. It's been miserable. In fact, everyone who was over the age of 20 when they first left Egypt has now died in the wilderness. It is brutal and depressing and without fulfillment in a lot of ways. And Joshua and his generation has watched it all. And so they come in going, not us. We're not going to do that. Let's go to the land that God has promised us. And Joshua takes over, and God's command to Joshua is be strong and of good courage, and he is. And him and the nation behind him watch the Jordan River part, and they cross into the land God has promised them, and all of the things that God says is going to happen, happen. They have cities that they didn't build and houses that they didn't fill and cisterns that they didn't dig. And the Lord's providing all of these things. And it is a great and glorious time in the nation of Israel. And they settle all this land. And at the very end of the book of Joshua, what is a really well-known famous verse, he says, hey, choose who you're going to serve now that you're in this land, right? We know that verse. We normally don't know the context around it or what he says next because all the people go, yeah, we're with you. We're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua looks at them knowing their heart and goes, no, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not committed to loving and serving the Lord and training up a generation that would know him. I can see it in you. In fact, they kind of go this extra mile to convince him. And he's so bold as a leader. He goes, okay, let's take this big rock, and he puts it next to an oak tree. You can read this in your own time, the very last chapter of Joshua. And he puts the rock there, and he goes, this is a witness against you. You swore that you're going to follow the Lord and not follow after idols. This rock, you're going to see this, and it's going to remind you when you turn the other way. The very next book of the Bible, the book of Judges, recalls what happens. And one of the most haunting verses in all of Scripture, Judges chapter 2, verse 10, says, Joshua has died, and all that generation were gathered to their fathers. And there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Didn't know the Lord, didn't know the things of the Lord. That this golden generation of Israel that had come into the land God had promised them had missed one thing. That they weren't diligent in training up the generation behind them to know the Lord and know the things of the Lord. And what follows, if you know a little biblical history, is the book of Judges is a downward spiral away from the Lord into all kinds of mess and pain and problems and destruction over and over and over again. And so here's the warning, right? We have to be a people, a church inside of our community and part of a church global that is invested in and cares about training up and teaching diligently the things of the Lord to the generation behind us, because when you don't, it goes south in a hurry. And the reality is, we're in some of the fruit of that. This generation now is in the fruit of generations behind them that have neglected this. And so how do you change that? Well, the warning is if you don't teach diligently, it continues. Here's the encouragement. While later, right, you continue to walk down the history of Israel. We'll get in about a month now, we'll get really deep into this because we're going to spend some time in some prophets. But Israel goes on. After a lot of destruction, they end up with a king. In fact, they end up with a few kings until things go south there in a hurry. The nation splits apart, becomes two nations, and as kings go by, each of the kings just generally are progressively worse and worse and worse. It's really messed up. They are deep in sin, and consistently, with just some moments of difference, both the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah walk away from the Lord often and frequently and don't really turn back outside of just in Judah, a few kings who go, no, we want to actually know and honor the Lord. Until near the very end of Judah's time as a nation, this guy shows up. This boy shows up. His name's Josiah. My son is named after him. He is 8 years old when he becomes king of a nation. 8 years old. And here's what happens. In fact, as an eight-year-old, his dad is only on the throne for 2 years, is just known as even more evil than his grandfather, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not a super great pedigree. But here's what happens. At 8 years old, he begins to learn and study the word of the Lord. Now, what's really fascinating about this, if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, here's what happens. Josiah grows up coming to know the Lord. It begins, it says, he was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, here's what's fascinating about this. In verse 3, it says, for the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. So now you're 16 years old when the Lord is really putting some things together in his life. And then it says, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. So reform in the nation takes 12 years after he comes to the throne. Not only that, if you skip down to verse 8, it says, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land of the house, he sent men, and he begins to go on to repair the temple of God. In fact, in that repairing of the temple of God, they actually find that Shema, the book of Deuteronomy, and most scholars would say the whole Pentateuch in the temple, neglected, hadn't been taken out in 80 years. Can you imagine having the scriptures and nobody's read them, nobody's spent any time with them for 80 years, and they find them, and it says he weeps and rejoices, and they declare that they're going to read publicly the scripture and reform and turn back to it. Here's the encouragement. You start training up a generation to know the Lord and know the things of the Lord. You watch the Holy Spirit move in a way that empowers that and brings about a great deal of change and a great deal of significance. One of my most consistent prayers is that we have, in the context of our church, young people who not only exist here, but are going to be taught the truth of the scriptures here, so that when you and I, some of you will be dead and gone, and that's, I'm just trying to be honest and kind to you, right? And I'll be old, and maybe I'll be dead and gone, but there'll be a generation behind us that knows the Lord and knows the things of the Lord and continues to walk in his ways, and out of that it would manage to bring great and significant things in the context that we live in the culture that we live in the world that we live in, and ultimately for the glory of the God that we serve. So that's my encouragement to you. Final thing. Let me give you one analogy. I got sent this a week or two ago. Just thought it was really neat. It's hard. In fact, the command of the Shema, right, that you would love the Lord with all your mind, soul, strength, that's hard. The command that you would teach diligently all the time, it's hard. And not only that, but the very idea that the encouragement comes in a king, Josiah, who's 18 years in the making before anything really has changed in the whole nation, thinks, I gotta spend 20-some years before we're going to really see results of this. It's hard. And yet, here's the analogy that I read this and I thought, man, isn't that what it looks like in the Christian life to desire to make disciples, in particular, disciples of other, our kids and another generation, that it is long, that it is enduring, that it is difficult, and that we're meant to stay at it for a long period of time. Let me read you this story and then we'll bring it home. Every year, Australia hosts a 543.7 mile, that's 875 kilometers, endurance race from Sydney to Melbourne. It's considered among the world's most grueling ultramarathons. So that means they're racing on foot. 875 kilometers, 540 miles on foot running. The race takes 5 days to complete, is normally only attempted by world-class athletes who train specially for the event. They're typically less than 30 years old and backed by large companies such as Nike. In 1983, a man named Cliff Young showed up at the start of this race. Cliff was 61 years old. And this is my favorite part. He wore overalls and work boots. He might be from Darlington, right? Like, to everyone's shock, Cliff was not a spectator. He picked up his race number and joined the other runners. The press and other athletes became curious and questioned Cliff. They told him you're crazy, there's no way you can finish this race, to which he replied, yeah, I think I can. See, I grew up on a farm where we couldn't afford horses or tractors, and the whole time I was growing up, whenever the storms would roll in, I had to go out and round up the sheep, and we had 2,000 sheep on 2,000 acres. And he said, sometimes I would have to run those sheep for 2 or 3 days, and it took a long time, but I'd always catch them, and so I believe I can run this race. Now, what's fascinating is the race started, and the pros quickly left Cliff behind, and the crowd and television audience were entertained because he didn't even run properly. He appeared to shuffle. Many actually feared for his safety, thinking this could be damaging or even kill the guy, right? All the professional athletes knew that it took about 5 days to finish the race. In order to compete, one had to run about 18 hours a day and sleep the remaining 6 hours. The thing is, Cliff didn't know all of that, and so when the morning of the second day came, everyone was in for another surprise. Not only was Cliff still in the race, he continued jogging all night. Eventually, he was asked about his tactics for the rest of the race, and to everyone's disbelief, he said he just ran straight to the finish without ever sleeping. And Cliff kept running. And each night, he came a little closer to leading the pack, and by the final night, he had surpassed all of the young world-class athletes. He was the first competitor to cross the finish line, and he set a new course record. That's 1983. Today, the young shuffle, a running style named after him, has been adopted by many ultramarathon runners. It's considered more energy efficient. At least 3 champions of the race have used the shuffle to win. And furthermore, during the Sydney to Melbourne race, modern competitors do not sleep. They've learned from this. Winning the race requires runners to go all night and day as well, just like Cliff Young. 61 years old. Here's what it struck me about. I think if we're meant to be a people who would make disciples of a future generation, if we're meant to be a people who would go forth in times of chaos in the name of the Lord, we have to know and we have to stand in conviction that it will be long and hard and difficult, and it forces us and causes us to endure and persevere, trusting and loving the Lord above all. That it's not going to be easy. And yet, at the end of all of it, we run desiring to be a people who finish the race and keep the faith because it's worth it. Pray with me. Lord, help us as we think about all that's going on in the world, and we think about it in the context of ministry that we do here. Help us be a people who are so deeply invested in caring for, in loving, and training up a generation behind us. It might look like our kids. It might look like someone else's kids. It might look at our church family. It might look at people in the community. It might be all kinds of different people in the context we exist. Here's our desire: that we would recognize you as God, that you are one, that we would love you with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and that we would teach diligently the words of truth. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, why don't you stand? Let's sing one more song before we leave.